I often tell you guys something about myself. Those are the stories I know the best. You know, they say, speak about what you know. But today I want to tell you a little bit about Jenny. Boom, boom, boom. Now, it's nice. Jenny really loves hummingbirds. She's nuts about hummingbirds. And so when we lived in Tennessee, we had these hummingbird feeders hung around our house. And as is usual, we started out with like one hummingbird feeder, and then she was at a secondhand store, and it was so cute. So we got a second hummingbird feeder, and then we ended up with like six hummingbird feeders somehow. And hummingbirds are pretty interesting. They would migrate south, and so they would come to Tennessee. We have hummingbirds here in Illinois, yeah? Yeah, all right. Well, we'll look forward to that season when we hang up our hummingbird feeders. And hummingbirds are super cute. You know, they got the little tiny beaks and they're all colorful and the little beady eyes. And then you find out hummingbirds are kind of jerks. Inevitably what you do is you hang up six of your hummingbird feeders, and they start discovering that it's there and they start coming. But there's always this one hummingbird that comes in, and he decides that the hummingbird feeders are his territory. And so he just flies around the yard like it's a World War II air battle, and trying to skewer all these other hummingbirds. And if any other hummingbird comes into his area, he chirps with anger at them, "How dare you drink from my hummingbird feeders?" And it occurred to me, this hummingbird thinks those are his feeders. But those are not his feeders. I bought those feeders, and I should say Jenny bought those feeders, filled them with her sugar water that she paid for, and hung them perilously standing on a folding chair. Those are our hummingbird feeders. We are the owners of those hummingbird feeders. And while it is amusing with birds, it's not so amusing with people. She did all the work for the purpose of drawing a lot of hummingbirds, not just one. And Jesus' parable today that we're going to read stands as a harsh warning of what can happen when the stewards start acting like the owners. If you would, stand in honor of God's word as we open up our Bibles to Mark 12, 1 through 12. I want to remind you of what we talked about last week. Jesus is at the temple, and he condemns the entire temple system and lets them know that it's fit for destruction, which will happen a mere 40 years later. And while he's doing that, this is in the last part of chapter 11, while he's doing that, the leaders come up to him and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus says, "I'll answer your question if you can answer mine." Well, this particular passage Jesus speaks to their authority. So let's read together. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, the beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owners of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. You may be seated. Instead of seeing Jesus' warning, the leaders and the temple scribes predictably are blind, and they find one more reason to kill him. You see, when stewards delude themselves into thinking their owners, possession replaces fruitlessness. Protecting power replaces effectiveness, and blessing is given to others. Jesus' story doesn't begin with good or bad tenants. It begins with the action of the owner. Jesus' response with a parable is not out of the blue. As he showed the ineffectualness of the temple, that it had become ritual but not repentance, that it had become a safe space, a den or home base for those who did wicked things outside the temple, but then they tried to cover their treachery with some sort of appearance of piety. It was all leaves and no fruit. Portraying to have life, but in the end, it became a place of fruitless, racist, chauvinistic behavior not in line with the heart of God. As such, it would be destroyed, and the Spirit of God would dwell in a completely different way. Upon his condemnation, the question of his authority came up in Mark 11:31, as we just read. But he gets to the heart of the matter with this parable. The question here is, who's in charge? Who's in charge? And that question remains for us today. Who is in charge? He establishes his ownership and shows who he really is and who they really are. The kingdom of God is not established by men, but by God. Notice in this chapter, who plants the vineyard? The owner. Who builds the well and digs the winepress and erects the watchtower? None of this is accidental. None of it is shared labor with somebody else. Only the owner does this. Now, we might think these details of building a wall, hewing out a wine press from the stone, and putting up a watchtower seem sort of insignificant to the story, but they're there for a very specific reason. Jesus is actually making a reference to something that population, especially the teachers and the elders, would have understood very well. He's actually speaking directly from Isaiah 5, in which Isaiah sings a love song to the Lord. It goes like this in Isaiah 5, and this is just 1 and 2, the longer chapter I'll get to. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard," i.e., God's vineyard. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Knowing this scripture, they also knew the result of this scripture. And if you read the greater chapter, it goes on to explain that those fertile vines that were planted are the people of Israel. But it follows that by a list of woes where God condemns wickedness. And so Jesus is making a point clear to the leadership of Israel, but he's also making it clear to us. He's saying, you didn't build this. You didn't free these people. You're not in charge, nor do you have your own authority. All of it is just for you to manage. Unfortunately, we find ourselves also falling prey to this mistake of authority, just as the leaders of that day did. In our churches, when leadership receives a mandate to steward, but instead sets them up as kings rather than servants. But even in our own lives, the Bible says clearly, your lives are not your own. We may say, this is my church. Or perhaps even the pastor may say, my church. But they're wrong. I'm wrong if I say such things and mean it in the way that I have ownership over it. This is not your church. This is not my church. Who here has been who's been here from the beginning of this congregation? Do we have anybody here who was here at the beginning? Uh-huh. Yeah? Can I tell you guys something? This is not your church. Shocking, right? The second service always throws me off my game. This is not your church. This is God's church. But let me share you with something else with you. Your bodies are not your bodies. They are temples of God. Because the new system where he destroys the Old Testament, the old temple, where does he say he's going to reside? He's going to reside within the hearts of his people. These temples do not belong to you. They're God's temple. We did not build God's work. We do not define his purposes. And we did not determine its standards. God did. God did it. We inherited a faith we did not originate. We worship in a church we did not build alone. We serve in a kingdom we did not design, and we benefit from grace we did not earn. All of this is a gift before it is a responsibility. When we push out the one who established the kingdom, the establishment hardly reflects the king, but it looks more like a culture, the culture of the servants who have crowned themselves king. Once the owner is forgotten, the vineyard becomes something of to protect rather than something that ought yield fruit. The owner is the one who plants the vineyard. But possession often ends up replacing fruitfulness. After the establishing actions of the owner, the story turns to tenants. The owner sends a servant as harvest time comes close to collect fruit. He doesn't send that servant to reclaim the vineyard or to change the agreement or to punish the tenants, simply to receive what the vineyard was always meant to produce. The vineyard is functioning. The fruit exists. What is missing is not production, but surrender. The tenants in this story are not accused of neglect. They are guilty of refusal. They do not say that the fruit is not there. It's there. They are simply refusing to give it. This is the quiet shift in the story where stewardship is replaced by protection of their position, protecting what they believe is rightfully theirs. The servants are beaten, shamed, and killed. And God's patience is misread as weakness. When I was thinking about this story, I was perplexed at the fact that God continually, the owner of the vineyard, continually sends another servant and another servant. And I think, what are you doing, man? I mean, can you imagine if you owned a vineyard and you had those who were supposed to be tenant farmers and they were supposed to turn over fruit, and so you send one of your workers to go collect the fruit and they beat him and send him home? Would you send another servant? Or would you come down there with the hammer and bring it? Of course. But God doesn't do it that way. God sends another servant and another servant. Some of them they kill, and he sends another servant, and at last he sends his son. It's this shocking grace of God. And it is astounding to me, because of course my next thought is, how many times has that grace been poured out on me? And how many times have I returned to thinking, I'm the owner. I'm in charge. I do what I want. How often have I... He's not looking. He doesn't take notice. And it occurs to me that grace doesn't retreat. Grace continually advances over and over and over again. And after all the servants are rejected, he sends his son. And the tenants, they recognize him immediately and saying, "This is the heir." Now, if you think about this, it's super stupid. Because killing the son is not going to transfer ownership. You see, the owner still owns it. And killing the son is not going to give them any right to what is in the vineyard. It's not going to give them any right to what the owner has built. And yet we foolishly think that if we can remove the son, somehow the owner, the Lord, is not still in charge. And so this stupidity is not mere stupidity, but it is deliberate defiance. As long as the servants came, ownership could be pretended. But when the son comes, the illusion collapses. They kill him, not because he came looking for fruit, but because he represents the final authority and unavoidable accountability. Obsession with possession ends in rejection of the son. Their obsession with possessing the vineyard ended with the rejection of the son. You see, it wasn't all at once. You notice the first servant, they don't kill. They just beat him up a little bit. Not loudly, but inevitably, judgment comes. So how does this play out in our lives? when possession replaces fruitfulness. Because I don't want to read this story and just think, oh, those awful Jewish leaders, how bad are they? I want to know what this is saying to us. So where is it that we try to take possession to replace fruitfulness? Can I tell you? It's when forgiveness is withheld so that we might retain leverage. It's where generosity is delayed to preserve security. It's where obedience is negotiated to protect comfort. It's where faith is practiced without surrender. The son always threatens this type of control, not because he's asking for too much, but because he's asking for everything. You see, most of our culture wants a Jesus that asks a little bit of you. Most of our culture wants a Jesus that asks a little bit of your marriage, a little bit of your personal life, a Sunday morning. That's the kind of Jesus they want. But that's not the kind of Jesus we have, because he demands all of it. Absolutely all of it. All of our lives. Your lives are not your own. They belong to a creator in heaven who is all powerful, who died for your sins, so that you could have freedom. You are not the owner. I'm not the owner. Just a tenant with responsibility to produce fruit. With the son rejected, Jesus asks a question that cannot be avoided. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And the story moves from the grace and patience of God to judgment. Judgment, vindication, and a cornerstone. Jesus' question to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is not for information. It is a question of consequences. Judgment is certain. The owner will come. The tenants will be judged, and the vineyard will be given to others. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say that he's going to destroy the vineyard. He does not say that the purposes of the vineyard are now abandoned. He also does not say that the ownership of the vineyard is changed. Rather, he says the vineyard will be given to others. What changes is who God entrusts it to. God's patience is real, but it is not permission. God's grace is generous, but it is not endlessly ignored. There comes a moment when stewardship is removed, when the title of tenant, of manager, is removed. This is not about replacement for replacement's sake. It is about fruitlessness. God gives the vineyard to those who will yield what it's meant to produce. Refusal need not rule us. Jesus seals the parable with this scripture. He says, the stone, this comes from Psalm 118, the same chapter, in fact, where they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders rejected the very stone they most needed. But what they cast aside, God exalts. What they removed, God installs at the center. Rejection of the leaders, rejection of the people, does not derail God's plan. It fulfills it. You can reject the Son, but you cannot stop the kingdom. You can push out the cornerstone, but God will build anyway. And the new work of God will be built on the very Son that was rejected. The leaders understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Clarity for them is not the problem. Conviction is the problem. They don't repent. They retreat. Why do they retreat? Such an interesting reason for them to retreat. They fear who? The people. The people. The leaders did not lose the vineyard because they lacked passion. They lost it because they replaced preserving their position in place of serving the purposes of God. When the leaders fear collapse more than they fear God, they will baptize whatever keeps them in power. And this is where it comes to our culture. We can see it in this very town. How many empty church buildings do we have? How many collapsing congregations do we have in this town? One of the most shocking things when we came here, Robbie was driving us around, showing us the town, was the church over here near the square with giant Buddhist statues in front of it. Aren't we a special bunch? You see, those are vineyards where it became more important to secure the organization, to secure position and authority than it was to produce fruit. That's why those congregations died. Do you realize that we live in one of the least Christian towns in all of the United States? We are less than 2% committed believers in this city. Of evangelicals, do you realize that our little church at roughly 150 on a Sunday is the largest church in this area, in Woodstock? That's crazy. And it's happening all over our country, where those who were charged as servants, as tenants to the vineyard, refused to produce the fruit, refused to give over the fruit. And so therefore, they focused on holding on to their power, holding on to their authority. And we do it in two ways. When the leaders feared collapse more than they feared God, they will allow anyone in. Some leaders cling to cultural approval. They adopt language and causes and moral postures of the broader culture, not because Scripture demands it, but because it grants influence and safety and relevance. This looks like justice becoming selective, truth becoming flexible, and the Son becoming negotiable and ineffectual. Other leaders cling to cultural Christianity. They confuse man-made rules with holiness. They defend traditions as if they were doctrines, and they preserve behavior while neglecting mercy. Justice is minimized, grace is rationed, and the Son is honored in word, but sidelined in practice. Different expressions, same obsession. And Jesus' parable ends without resolution. Live lives like owners instead of stewards. Fruit is withheld. The Son is resisted. And blessing moves on. But when we remain faithful to the owner, giving him what he is due, the vineyard flourishes. Guys, I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be the church who cares more about our organization, who cares more about our decorations, who cares more about our building. I don't want to be the leader who cares more about holding position and authority than giving fruit to the vineyard owner. Your lives are not your own. Your families are not your own. This church is not your own. They are possessions of a Lord. And he calls us to give fruit. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today acknowledging that there is a temptation to say, I built this. This is mine. Use this passage, Heavenly Father, to remind us that we are your servants, that we are your stewards, that every gift you have given us, whether talents or fiduciary, are not for our glory, but are for your glory. Let our lives give you glory. May we produce fruit and give it freely to the Lord of the vineyard. We pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.